Doing? Grab a Bible. We're in Ezekiel 36. Today we find out the answer to the video problem. What does God do about the big crisis? So Ezekiel 36, we're looking at verse 16 to 32, page 700. It's actually page 724 in your Pew Bible if those are the ones you are using. You think you'll find it helpful to follow along. We've got a lot to cover. This is an amazing text. I'm really excited about it. Glad to spend this time with you today. When a baby is born, what is the first question that we ask? Boy or girl, right? Boy or girl. What is the second question that we ask? What's the name? What's the name? Because we know that a name is really significant. This is what this child will be called for the rest of their life. It identifies them. It marks them. It shapes them. You're going to be, as a parent, you're going to be saying this name a million times in every emotion, every situation. As a person, you're going to be called this name for the rest of your life. It's really significant. And we know that it's going to have probably the biggest decision we could make about a child in those first days. What do you call them? And it also represents the child's place and significance in the family and in the history. It's a little bit less obvious to us because these days it's more common for people to give basically meaningless names that just sound nice. So we're just making up names now. And, you know, what's your favorite color? It's a name. You know, just whatever you want to do. And there's a little bit of a lack of the history and the meaning and the purpose behind names that there used to be. But in the past, especially, this was really significant. Family names were passed on to the next generation. You're telling this child that you belong to this history, this lineage. You're not you're not an isolated individual, but you're a person within a family with history. And we would pick names that are maybe based on the meaning, of the occurrence of the child's birth, what was significant around that time. So what is the meaning of this child is related to the meaning of the name. I mean, you can learn so much about a person just from their name. You've maybe never met them, never seen them. Just by their name, you can usually tell someone's gender, although that's becoming less clear. You can guess their ethnicity often. You can often guess their age. When was that name popular? Maybe you can guess the religion or the religion of their parents based on the name. Sometimes you can learn all kinds of the parents' favorite color. Any ambers here? You can learn what the parents' favorite sandwich is. Any Rubens in the room? I mean, you can learn a lot about someone from their name. We know that names are really important. And if this is true for us, it was so much more true in the ancient world, which placed such a high value on honor, on shame, and on the value of a good name and reputation. Your name is your identity. Your name is who you really are. It's your reputation. It's, in short, it's everything. Your name is everything. And Ezekiel 36, we learn here that God is deeply committed to his name, his reputation, his holy, pure, glorious name. He is committed to his reputation. He's committed to his glory, his kavod. Everything God does flows out of this commitment to his name. And that's really the big idea for us today. I mean, that's the one thing you walk away with is God is deeply committed to his holy name. Everything he does, including our salvation, flows out of this first commitment to the glory of his name. He's deeply committed to his name. But there's a problem we learn in Ezekiel, a crisis for God's name, because God has attached his name, bound his name to his people so that they are his holy people and they are he is their God. And what happens in them and to them reflects on him. They carry his name into the world. This is Yahweh's people, and so how they behave and what happens to them reflects on him. So God's name is bound up to his people and to the land that they live in. So their sin, their rebellion, rejection of God, their idolatry, this creates a big problem for God. Because if he does nothing, if he just ignores them and then their sin and just continues to let them do what they do, it reflects on him. God's people are evil. What does that say about him? What is that? How does that reflect on his holy name if his holy people are rebellious idolaters that are doing evil things? Is this the kind of people that God attaches his name to? But if he punishes them and sends them out of the land, has a nation defeat them, something like that, that reflects on him as well. God's people have been defeated. What does that say about God if he can't even defend his people in the views of the neighboring nation? He can't even protect his own people. What kind of weak God is this? So how does God restore his reputation while still showing mercy to his people? What can he do? How can he protect or restore the reputation of his name? Now, do you remember last week we talked about the four pillars, right? If you missed this, you can watch it online. There are four pillars which led to false security among the Israelites, believing that no matter what they did, no matter how they lived, no matter what happened, God would have to protect them so that we can live however we want. The four pillars, promises of God, which they just took as a false hope, false security, is that God's covenant with them as a people. They are his special people. God's ownership of the land, this is his land. God's covenant with David, the king, this is God's king. And that the Jerusalem and the temple is God's dwelling place. So, people, land, David, temple. These are the four pillars which led to a false security that no matter what they did, God would have to protect them. But in the exile, God breaks down all four pillars. He strips them all away. They have nothing left but God himself. And it raises the question, is God unfaithful to his promises then? What about these things that he has promised? And Ezekiel 34 to 48, the whole last part of the book, is concerned about showing us how God will restore all four of these pillars. But he's not just going to restore them as they were. He's going to restore them with something infinitely more beautiful and glorious and good. He's going to expand the boundaries and give something way, way better. And in last week in chapter 34, we got God promised how he's going to remove the bad kings and the bad shepherds to kingly image. And he's going to, instead, he himself will be the shepherd of his people, and he will give them David, the messianic king, Jesus, as king over them. And so that was the promise of king. And now in chapter 35 and 36, Ezekiel is concerned about how showing how God will restore the land. And we're going to zoom in on verse 16 of chapter 36 to verse 32. And the primary concern is how the sin of God's people has led to a defilement of the land. And if they are to live as God's people in God's presence, he will have to do something miraculous in them. They must change. This cannot continue. Okay? So, verse 16, we see the God's divine problem with his people and his name. Verse 16, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, when the house of Israel lived in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their ways before me were like the uncleanness of a woman in her menstrual impurity. So I poured out my wrath upon them for the blood that they had shed in the land, for the idols with which they had defiled it. I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries in accordance with their ways and their deeds. I judged them. But when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name. In that, people said of them, these are the people of the Lord, Yahweh, and yet they have... And yet they had to go out of his land. We'll stop there. Sorry. Whoa. We'll stop there. So God has attached his name to his people so that what they do reflects on him, and their sin has defiled themselves and has defiled the land. Now, side note, menstrual impurity. Okay? This has to do with ritual impurity, not moral impurity. So for the people of Israel, God gave laws about moral purity, do not murder, things like that. And God gave laws about ritual purity, being clean and appropriate to come to the temple for worship. If you go to Leviticus 15 where this law is given, there's a whole bunch of laws for men and there's a whole bunch of laws for women. There's all these different ways that you can make yourself ritually, not morally, but ritually unclean. There's things you can do. And then there's a way to clean yourself ritually so that you can come to the temple for worship. There's sort of an elaborate system, which is all fulfilled in Christ. But he's not by any means saying that women are impure. Okay, just wanted to clarify that. What he's saying is God is telling the exiles that they, in their sin, have become impure, and he needs a practical, tangible way to compare that, to help them to see that. So he picks one of the many impurity laws and says, that's what you've become. That's kind of like what you become as a people. You're not the pure, clean, holy people that you were called to be, but you are impure. And this is the one example he uses, which I would have used a different one. So, through their sin, they have defiled the land, and they've done it in two ways. This is verse 20. Two ways. Bloodshed and idolatry, right? Bloodshed and idolatry. In other words, they have not loved God, and they have not loved others. They have rejected the glory of God, exchanging it for other false gods. The glory that God is due, they have given to created things, and they have rejected the image of God in others. They have not treated people with the dignity, respect, value they deserve as image bearers, but instead they have treated people as objects to be used and abused to treat them however they want. So idolatry and bloodshed. It's the Ten Commandments boiled down into two words. The first four Ten Commandments are all about glorifying God as God, no other gods. And the next six are about loving our neighbors who are made in the image of God, and they have broken both of these. So in judgment, in fairness, God has scattered them among the nations as an act of judgment against them, but the problem doesn't stop there. It gets worse. Because when they've been scattered, they've actually profaned God's name among the nations. When the nations see the people of Israel in exile, being defeated, their city destroyed, their temple destroyed, they assume and believe that Yahweh is no God at all, or that he's weak and small, right? It reflects on him and his ability to protect his people. So outsiders watching, the watching world, are left to conclude that either Yahweh has abandoned his people, gave up on them, or he was incapable of defending them. He tried his best. But the fact is that Marduk, the god of the Babylonians, is sovereign and strong and mighty, and Yahweh is just smaller. He's just weak. He's a little kid. Just got beat up by big old Marduk. So, in the first option, we question God's morality. That he just makes promises and walks away on them. He doesn't keep his word. He's not a good god. And in the second option, he's weaker than Marduk. He questions his sovereignty and strength and might and power. Either way, his reputation has been damaged among the nations. So the defilement of the people leads to the defilement of the land, which leads to the defilement of God's holy name among the nations. And it says that they profaned Yahweh's holy name. When we hear the word profane or profanity, we think of swear words, but that's not what's meant here. In the Old Testament, in ancient Israelite thinking, the whole world is divided into two categories. There's the holy and the common. Most things are common. People, buildings, clothing, tools, they're all common. Just ordinary, right? But some things have been set apart. Some things have been set apart as holy, sacred use. They're used, they're sanctified, is the word, and they're set apart for particular use, primarily in the temple as part of the worship. So you might have a candle in your home. It's common. But a candle that has been set apart for use in the temple is holy. It's used for God's purposes, divine use. So things are holy or common. And the people of Israel, are they holy or common? They are holy. God calls them his holy nation. They've been set apart as his holy people, Exodus 19. And so they were set apart. The people are common of the nations of the world. They have been set apart as holy. And so holiness is the key core attribute of God, that he is set apart, that he is different, that he is right in all that he does, and he is unique and different from us. And things that are near God or things that serve God are made holy as well. So Moses, burning bush, the ground is holy. Take off your sandals. Why is the ground holy? Because Yahweh is present. It's things that are in proximity to God. Holiness always emanates from God. And so the ground becomes holy near the bush because God is present near the bush. Okay, so holy and common. And above all things, God's name is holy. It is utterly different and distinctive and set apart. And it is utterly different than all other names and all other gods and all their claims, that Yahweh can never, never be made common, because he is the very essence of holiness. What is holy? God is holy, and his name is holy. He is the definition of holiness. He can never be made common, because he is the source of holiness. God is holy, and anything else that happens to be holy, is only holy because of God's proximity to it. But in Israel, God's holy nation has profaned, made common, God's holy name. That's what it means to profane. It's to make common something that's holy. God's holy nation has profaned God's holy name. This is a problem. Because of the sin and because of the exile of the people of Israel, God's holy name is being treated as common, ordinary, not holy. God is not God. He's just another weak and ordinary God, unable to protect his people. Yahweh would be mocked as another loser God, beat by Marduk. I mean, another so-called God that couldn't even defend his land. God is nothing. God is not holy. He's not special. He's just another God that we wiped out. Put him on the trophy mantle as another God that we defeated. Another victory for Marduk and the Babylonians. So the exile is profaning, making common the holy name of Yahweh. And this is a problem. Israel, instead of being his royal priesthood and holy nation, Exodus 19, they have become the worst profaners of God's holy name. Everything is backwards. So what will God do about this? What will he do? Verse 21. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. Let's stop there. It's interesting. God has, it says, verse 21, concern for his holy name. This word could be translated concern, pity, or compassion. It's the same word. Exodus 2, Pharaoh's daughter is bathing in the river. Baby Moses comes floating up. She sees the basket, sees the baby, and it says that she took pity on him. Same word. Concern, compassion, move to act. God is concerned about his holy name, and it motivates his actions. Now, this can be a little bit troubling for us. This can be a little bit disconcerting. It throws things off. We can stumble over the God-centeredness of God. Because the emphasis of Western culture is things like self-actualization and self-empowerment and becoming all that we can be. And I mean, this is just the cultural air that we breathe. It's everywhere. And we even try to read the Bible this way, as a book of advice to better our lives. Right? We bring our kids to Sunday school so they'll be better people. We're trying to instill morality, and this is our motive. We're trying to be better. I mean, Joel Osteen has made a career and a lot of money selling books with titles like Your Best Life Now, Become a Better You, It's Your Time, right? This is the air we breathe. We try to read the Bible this way. So many Christians are living with the same goals of self-actualization, self-betterment, just coded in Christian language. Same self-centeredness. And so when we come to the Bible, it's actually a kind of a shock to the system. When we find out that the Bible's not primarily about us. It's not primarily about our self-betterment, self-actualization. We're not the hero. In fact, it's not our story. Instead, the whole story of the Bible is about God's name, his holiness, his glory, his purposes in his creation. Now, just because the Bible is primarily about God and his glory and his actions in the world are primarily about his glory, doesn't mean that it has nothing good for us, or we're just discarded onto the sort of the rubbish heap of history. But that's the beauty of the story of the Bible, is that God's glory is most beautifully displayed through him showing grace to sinners. God will vindicate his name, and he's going to do it through grace. What is good for God's name happens to be, in his design, the best thing for us. The best thing for God, the good of his glory, is the best thing for us. He displays his glory through showing grace to sinners. Christopher Wright comments on this passage this way: the gospel according to Ezekiel is not just good news for Israel, it is also good news for God. In fact, as we shall see, only for God's own sake is it good news at all. For only that which brings honor and glory to God himself can be good news for anyone else. It can be good news for anyone else. Now, the other big challenge when we read about this and God's primary concern about his holy name is that we don't live in an honor and shame culture. We live in a guilt-based culture, not a law, guilt and law, not honor and shame. So for many people in other parts of the world that live in an honor and shame culture, and throughout the periods of history when an honor and shame culture dominated the worldview of the age, and an honor and shame culture is the very worldview in which the Bible was written, they would read this very differently. So for many of us who don't come from an honor and shame culture, it seems strange, self-centered, that God would work for his honor. But in an honor and shame culture, it is a moral imperative that you defend the honor of your name. Honor is good, shame is bad. It would be wrong for you to not seek the honor of your good name instead of the shame of your name. So in a Western world, we're actually in a unique position in the world today and a unique position in history that we are offended and confused that God would act for the honor of his name when most people would see that as completely normal, necessary, and virtuous. It's fascinating teaching the Bible to Arab people who still live in an honor and shame culture. They read it the way it's intended. We have to work hard and explain these things. It just makes sense to them. In some ways, we have to read the Bible through the lens of honor and shame because that's how it was written. That's the people who wrote it. That's who it was written to. And so we need to adopt that mindset at times. At times, our Western progress has made it harder for us to read the Bible. So it's a moral imperative that God seeks the honor of his name. That's not scandalous. There is a scandal here, but that's not it. The true scandal is not that God's working for the honor of his name. Here's the scandal. The real scandal of this passage is that God would work for the honor of his name by showing mercy to the very people who shamed it. That's the shock. Not that God's working for his honor. That's normal. That God is working for his honor and he's going to restore his honor by showing mercy to the very people who brought shame? That's the shock. Of course God is working for his, to vindicate his holy name. But what do you mean he's doing it through grace, not violence? What do you mean he's doing it through grace? That's the shock of this passage. That God doesn't obliterate his sinful people, but he pursues them. He runs after them. He shows mercy to them. This is the shock of the story. This is the thing that people wouldn't have seen coming. I think of the story of the prodigal son, which also makes much more sense in an honor and shame culture. The father has been deeply shamed by the offensive behavior of his rebellious son. But when he sees the son coming, returning home, he does the shocking thing. Shocking thing. He runs towards him to embrace him and welcome him back. He shames himself as a wealthy, important, older man by running. I think there's something, a good point here about running. But anyway, he shames himself by running, acting in an undignified way to run and embrace his son, the son that has brought so much shame on him and his family. He restores his own honor by shaming himself and embracing and showing unmerited grace to the son. Just in the same way, God's name has been deeply dishonored by the sinful and rebellious behavior of his people. And God does the shocking thing by running towards his people that have shamed him. He will restore his honor through mercy and through grace. The book of Ezekiel is filled with words of judgment, hard words, but the final word is grace. You know, we have sat on Ezekiel's porch and watched him act out some crazy signs of judgment. We have heard his hard words and wrestled with them. We have felt an ache in our heart with Ezekiel as his wife dies. It's been a hard journey, but the final word? Final word is grace. God will restore his honor through grace. Did you notice something in verse 23? The famous recognition formula, it's called, we've used this term before, is used in verse 23. And the nations will know that I am Yahweh when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. The very nations who scorn and profane God's name on account of the Israelites are going to recognize and know that Yahweh is the only God, that He's the Holy One when He acts for His name among His people. The very people, the very nations that are questioning God's integrity and His strength will have all their questions answered. God's holiness will be made known. No questions will remain. They will see Him for who He really is. So, then we ask, how is He going to do this? How is He going to vindicate His name? Verse 24. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. And I will sprinkle clean water on you. I went too far. Verse 24 only. Okay, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you out into your own land. I give you a spoiler alert. So this is cast as new Exodus, borrowing the same language from the Exodus. He's going to gather them from the nations into their own land. It's a new Exodus all over again, a new and greater Exodus. Isaiah and Hosea both use new Exodus imagery to talk about restoration as well. And this becomes really significant when the gospel writers, particularly Mark, cast Jesus' coming and His ministry in new Exodus imagery as well. Mark works hard to portray how Jesus fulfilled Isaiah's expectations that a new Exodus is coming. How can the sinful people be brought back and there's a new Exodus, a new redemption back to God's place in God's land? God has to act powerfully to make it possible for people to dwell with Him again and to break the cycle of disobedience. He can't just bring them back the same. It'll end badly. It's very emphatic in all this that this is God's work. He does it Himself. He's doing it Himself. The word grace is not used here, and yet there's no better picture of grace than in this section that's following. So He has to change His people in order to fit them to be in His presence. They can't come back the same. So here's what He does. He does three things. Here's the first one, verse 25. I gave the spoiler. Verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you. And you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. So that's number one. He has to clean them. He has to cleanse them and make them new. Now, we find dirt, right? It's natural. We find dirt to be a bit offensive, troubling, right? Unless it's a certain kind of job where you have to get dirty, we find dirty people to be a bit unhygienic. We get nervous around them. You're going out for dinner, a public place. You put on clean clothes. You wash your face. You don't show up at a restaurant with mud caked on your face wearing dirty work clothes, right? I hope not. We would laugh at those people. We're trouble. What's wrong with them? What's wrong with them? We find it, imagine, you know the feeling when you're out on a date, you're out somewhere public, you go to the bathroom and you look in the mirror and you've got like a smear on your face. You feel horrified. Look, he saw me looking like that. It's been there all evening. There's been a bit of dirt on my face, or there's something in your teeth. It's been stuck there for hours. We even measure quality of life by how clean things are, right? Human progress, quality of life, things like proper sewage disposal, garbage removal, air quality, clean streets, proper sanitation, drinkable water, beautiful parks, the eradication of disease. This is how we measure quality of life. Why we love to live here instead of somewhere else in the world. Think about the money that you spend on soap, gels, and shampoos, and conditioners, and air purifiers, and water filters, and Kleenex, and all those expensive Norwex cloths. Being clean matters, right? It matters to us. It's important. When I was in Egypt, we drove through Garbage City. And it might have been the most horrifying experience. Thousands of people living in the city dump, sorting out the trash, piles of trash up to the second story of their home, going through it, just sorting through garbage, trying to find something they can something they can sell, something they can recycle, something they can make some money off of. The smell was overpowering. It hit you like a brick wall. And as we were leaving, there was kind of a traffic jam in Garbage City. It was because it's like narrow streets and big garbage trucks. And we were kind of stuck there. It had been a long day. I was tired. There's car exhaust everywhere. Just the smell, the filth, the smell of the garbage. It was so much. I felt like physically ill. Okay? Picture that. Smell it. Listen, sin, our rebellion against God, makes us spiritually filthy. Contaminates us. It marks us. It stains us. And our sin creates a reaction in a holy God that filth would produce in us. we smell like garbage city. What does God do? Does he throw us out? No. He takes us in our filth, our smell, our stains, our mire, and he washes us clean. He washes, he cleanses, he bathes us in his grace. And he makes us clean and new. The stains are removed, the marks are gone, the filth is rubbed off, the odor of our sin no longer hangs in the air around us, but we smell clean and new like a baby. New, fresh, clean. This is what God does. Everything that was repulsive and filthy and gross has been washed away by God, and we are new. He cleanses his people. Now, don't leave this as something neat and theological and abstract and generic. Make it specific in your heart and in your mind. What is the sin that marks you? What is the filth that makes you smell? Picture it. For some of you, you have a history of sexual sin. Maybe there's an abortion in your past. For others, a repulsive pride, self-righteousness that judges everyone else. And everyone else smells it on you, but you, except for you. Maybe there's a web of lies that you had to construct to cheat to get ahead. What is the thing that creates the sinful odor around you? Picture it. God has washed it away and has made you clean and new, and you smell like a fresh, newborn, clean baby. Beautiful smell. Clean, white, fresh, pure, new. It's gone. He's washed it away. Listen to these words. These are for you. 1 Corinthians 6. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. God cleanses us in the name of Jesus Christ. He washes us and makes us new. A church is not a group of clean, perfect, righteous people with a good track record. It is a family of dirty people who have been washed clean by the grace of God. And sometimes the stains come back. But he washes us again, and he washes us again, and he cleanses us. You know, we go, I still struggle. Yeah, me too. 1 John 1:8-9. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He has cleansed us. He is cleansing us, and he will make us fully and eternally clean. In Revelation, what do God's people wear? What's the clothes they wear? White. They're dressed in white because they're clean, whole, new, pure. They're white, not because they were perfect and obedient and they never stained themselves. No, not at all. No, Revelation 7:4, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Jesus makes them clean. I love the picture on the night of Jesus' betrayal. He gets down on the ground and he does the dirty work of a servant in washing his disciples' feet. Before he humbles himself to the cross to wash away our sin, he pictures it first by humbling himself to the lowest place and washing the feet of his disciples, including the one who rejects him. He gets down, he shames himself, he cleanses them, and he gets into the dirty, grimy places between the toes, cleanses every corner, nook, gets out all the dirt and filth that's hard to get out. This is what God does in Christ. He gets to the nooks and crannies, cleans out the dirt that you can't get out. But here's the struggle. We don't really believe this. We struggle to believe that God would really wash us clean, and this is why we don't confess our sin, like it says to. We try to be sneaky, we try to hide it, we try to cover it, we try to pretend it's not there, or we try to atone for our sin through doing good deeds. You know, we do enough things to outweigh it, you know. So, you know, your lust, your greed, your anger, your porn habit, you hide these things, cover them up, and work so that people don't see them, that you just put up this facade, this kind of religious-looking image, instead of confession. When we forget that God cleanses us, we start to build a facade rather than making progress through repentance. See, the way forward in the Christian faith is confession, is repentance, is admitting it, and is reaffirming the gospel truth, restaking our belief in Christ and in his cleansing power in the cross. So every day we need to readmit our sin and reaffirm the truths of the gospel, that he has washed us clean, that we belong to him. So we struggle to believe this, and when we struggle to believe that he really would do this, we have to make up lies, we have to hide, we have to fake it, when God wants us to confess and be cleansed. Okay, so God cleanses us by his grace through the work of Christ on the cross, and he's not done yet. It's actually not enough. We need more. Can't just cleanse our past, we'll still make the same problems. Doesn't he's got to fix the root issue. Cleanses the past. Now look at verse 26. Amazing. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. He gives. So this is number two. He gives a new heart and a new spirit. He transforms our heart of stone, puts in a heart of flesh. Turns out the human condition is worse than we thought. The problem was not that we made some mistakes that need forgiving, and what's needed is a fresh start. We need so much more than a fresh start. A fresh start will only result in the same sin being repeated over and over again. There's a fundamental core problem that a fresh start doesn't fix. We'll keep making the same mistakes. And this is what the flood story teaches us, right? Everything goes crazy, evil. God washes it clean with the flood. It's all in the imagery of recreation. He starts fresh, a new creation, new people, new commissioning. One generation, wicked again. A fresh start, which is what the flood is, a fresh start doesn't fix anything. We need something bigger. What we need is a new heart. We need God to change and do a work in us, okay? And God, by his grace, promises a new heart and a new spirit. Lowercase s on that spirit. Because in Hebrew thinking, heart and spirit covers the whole of the inner being. Body, and then the inner being, the immaterial part, there's two parts in Hebrew thinking, heart and spirit. The heart, it's kind of backwards than what we think. It's a little bit different the way they think about it. Heart, for them, had to do with intellect. Maybe we'd call this mind. Heart is intellect, will, thinking, decision-making. Okay, and the spirit had to do with affections, desires, attitudes, motivations, aspirations. So heart and spirit, that phrase, those two things cover everything, all of the inner being. So heart and spirit cover the full scope of the inner being in the Hebrew mind. And so everything within us is being made new. Radical surgery is needed, new heart and spirit. The heart of stone, that stubborn, unresponsive, dead, hard heart that doesn't respond to God and his word, that doesn't feel conviction, that doesn't obey, doesn't do the right thing, it's callous and proud and angry and hard. That needs to be removed. We need a heart transplant, total restart, new heart, now a heart of flesh that feels, that is sensitive to God, a heart that is responsive, that is able to think God's thoughts and feel God's feelings, to respond to his word, and is able to love as we're called to, is able to obey. We need a heart transplant. We need new life. This is the good news, is he doesn't just forgive our past and then leave us to make the same mistakes. He forgives the past and then solves the future problem by giving new hearts with responsiveness to God, with new affections, new desires. But that's not all. Verse 27, part 3. And I will put my spirit, capital S, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So third, he will put his spirit, the spirit of God, within you. So capital S spirit, God himself will dwell within us. He gives us his own presence in our lives to lead us. Now, to do what? Why do we have the Holy Spirit, and what does it cause us to do? What does walking in the Spirit look like? We're told in 27. The Spirit causes us to obey. Often we make the same mistake as the Corinthian church in equating spirituality and the presence of the Holy Spirit with miraculous things, when the most spiritual and the most miraculous thing is simple obedience to God's word. So we're told. We're given the Holy Spirit so that we can obey. Why do we have the Spirit? We have the Spirit primarily so that we can obey God. We can actually walk in His ways and do what is good and right and true. So finally, with the Holy Spirit within them, they would be able to do what they were always required to do but never able to do, to obey God, to walk in His ways. No amount of fresh starts would give them the ability to do this. So what we need is new life and the Holy Spirit empowering our obedience, making it possible, causing us to obey. Now, this is not just about returning Israel to the land. It's so much bigger. God is bringing about new creation. He's making all things new. And He's remaking His people so that they are fit for His presence. Okay, carry on. Verse 28. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God, and I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses. And I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Okay, so brings them back to the land in renewed covenant. All this imagery, you remember where it's from? It's just Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 30 repeated. He pictures restoration in the language of Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 30. They're enjoying the blessings of obedience and new creation. God's people return to God's place, living under God's authority, God dwelling among them, and they'll no longer suffer disgrace, and the nations will know that Yahweh is God. And then they will feel, they will look back and feel ashamed. Not ashamed because God holds their sin against them, but having now experienced grace, having new hearts, now sensitive to God's way, now walking in God's way, they will reflect on their former way and realize just how evil it was. They don't recognize it now, but they will once they experience God's grace. You ever notice this? You think your life's going pretty good. I wasn't that bad. Having experienced God's grace, having the Holy Spirit within you, you realize how self-centered, sinful, selfish you really were. You look back and you feel shame for how you were, and you see it more clearly having received grace. That's what's going on here. It's the shame of recognizing God's transforming grace and being embarrassed about how you lived before. Not because God holds it against them, but because of His grace. And then God continues to describe the restoration in the rest of the chapter. He even in verse 35 describes it in terms of the return of the Garden of Eden. See, God's ultimate goal is not to just bring Israel back to Canaan, but to bring back the Garden of Eden. That's what we've been up to since chapter 3 of Genesis, to have God's presence in paradise covering the whole earth. So ultimately, the motive for all, for all of this is that both Israel and the nations will know that Yahweh is the all-sufficient and true God. He will restore His name, that He is the one God over all. He is Yahweh. Now, question, like last week, natural question we ask is fulfillment. When was this fulfilled? When will this be fulfilled? How does it happen? And in some ways, we're kind of asking the wrong questions out of our curiosity. We talked about this last week, so you can listen to that message if you missed it, on the nature of the fulfillment of biblical prophecy. It doesn't work as directly and pointedly as we would like it to. It's not the way prophecy works. But in 538, the exiles return to the land, but it's nothing like the Garden of Eden. They don't experience a new heart and new spirit. Their experience leaves much to be desired. But when Jesus came, He seems to portray His life and His ministry as a fulfillment of Ezekiel 36. This is the passage that Jesus has in mind when in John 3 He tells Nicodemus, "No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Washed clean with the water and the Spirit." This is what he's referring to. Ezekiel 36 and John 3:5. Jesus came calling people to be born again, which is the fulfillment of this passage, that God will make us new. So Ezekiel 36 finds its ultimate fulfillment in Christ, that it has come and it is yet coming. Jesus is the new and greater Moses, leading His people to a greater redemption, a greater exodus, out of the slavery of our sin and into freedom in new life in Christ. He is the new and greater Passover lamb by His death, washing His people clean, leading them to walk free in new exodus. Jesus, by His death, brings a new and better cleansing. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the one who cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Jesus is the new and better washing. He gives us a new and better washing as we enter the waters of baptism. Physically, publicly reenacting what God has done spiritually and washing us clean and making us new. And he gives us new birth, causing us to be born again, causing us to see the kingdom of God. And he gives us the Holy Spirit, God's very presence within us, causing us to obey, leading us to walk more and more in his ways and to look more and more like the image of Christ. And it's all grace. And it's all for his glory. God is deeply committed to his holy name. Everything he does, including our salvation, flows out of this commitment to his glory. We can think about the different images that God uses for salvation. And over again, it's all about what God does. It's about his glory, his grace. He has shone in our hearts light to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. We were in darkness. He gave us light. Ephesians 2, we were dead in our sins, trespasses. And God made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved. We were dead. God made us alive. You don't choose to come alive. God makes you alive. John 3, unless we are born again, we cannot see the kingdom of God. We don't choose new birth. We receive it and experience it. God is the author of salvation for his glory by his grace. Even when God grants us repentance, 2 Timothy 2:5, even when we express repentance, God gives it to us to express. It is a gift from him. Even our belief, we are appointed to believe, Acts 13:48. Sometimes we really struggle with this, that God is free to choose, free to show grace to whom he shows grace. But the point really is this, that God did it. It's his grace. Salvation is of grace. It's all from him. He is the defining, ultimate cause of new life. The ultimate cause of my seeing, my repenting, my believing, my being born again, it's all God's grace. It would be wrong of me to take credit for what God has done by grace for his glory. And grace is where God's glory and our salvation meet. Because God is most glorified through sinners being made clean purely through unmerited grace. Be amazed at the grace of God that loves us and pursues us when all we've done is bring shame on his name. Be amazed at the grace of God apart from which you can do nothing. God is vindicating his holy name by building a people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation by grace, making them into his holy people, saving them from beginning to end by grace. It's all God. He's making us into his new creation, transforming us so that we are fit for his presence and can dwell with him forever. God is glorified in his people by transforming them by grace so that all the nations will know that Yahweh alone is God. He is only God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have not left us where we were, filthy, dead, far from you, strangers, not knowing you in ignorance, in darkness, but instead you have acted in your grace. You've given us new life. You have washed us clean. You have given us repentance and faith to express. You have made all things new. And Father, we pray that you would show us the depth of our sin, not so that we feel condemned, but so that we would see the great extent of the grace you've shown to us. Protect us from the error of taking credit for what only you have done. Remind us again of how great your grace is in cleansing us and making us new. And as we have tasted this, the Spirit within us, we've tasted the new heart, new birth, as we've tasted and began this walk with you, I pray that you'd bring to completion the work that you've started, and we look forward with great eagerness to the day when we will be completely your people, holy, pure, free from all that entangles and stops us and causes us to sin, and we would be your people, glorifying your name. Help us to see your grace, to honor your name, to glorify you, to live for your name, that our lives would be less and less about us and more about you. And as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, I pray that you would prepare our hearts, that it would be about you and your glory, that we would reaffirm the gospel truth and walk in your ways. Jesus' name we pray. Amen.